chapter 3. We have been looking at this epistle in some detail, remembering that the main problem, at least in these opening chapters that Paul is dealing with, concerns the matter of divisions within the church, various sectarian attitudes that had developed over personalities. And Paul views each of these factions in the church as being ungodly, and he solves this problem in many ways, not the least of which, and he keeps coming back to the fact of the implications of the gospel. If you understand the gospel and apply the gospel to your life, then these petty issues are not going to be matters of significance. And I'm not going to take time to review all that we have discussed in these first two chapters. But we did come to this part in chapter 3, the first part in our last discussion, where Paul deals with these Corinthian believers that were exercising carnal behavior in regard to this issue. Now, we made a thorough study, I think, last time on the significance of these terms, carnal, that are used in the section. So again, I'm not going to rehash everything there, except to say that Paul was viewing these disputations and these tempers that were flaring in the church as being evidences of a fleshly spirit and a fleshly attitude that was not to correspond to a true relationship with the gospel. Now, having come to that in verse 4, in verses 5 and following, and this really will take us through all of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the apostle gives us now various illustrations, various descriptions of what the minister of the gospel is. Remembering now that one of the problems was that they were dividing themselves. Some were followers of Paul and some of Apollos and some of Cephas. And they had a wrong conception, Paul sees, of what the ministry was. And now he argues, if you understand properly and correctly what the Christian ministry is, then you will not be tempted and not be given to follow after men. For these men have been called by God to preach the gospel. The gospel in Christ, what they preach, is the key thing. So we're going to have here several descriptions, and I want to go through some of these quickly, to give us what the biblical perspective and the biblical description of the minister is. Now, the first image that he uses is the imagery of a farmer. The minister is compared here to a farmer. Notice in verse 5 through 9, we have this first imagery set forth. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And that last statement will introduce the second imagery of the minister that we'll look at in verses 10 and following. But here's, first of all, the imagery of the father, or the farmer rather, and Paul compares himself with Apollos. And he mentions Apollos here for the sake of the argument, but Cephas could have been put here as well. And he identifies themselves, first of all, as ministers. Paul and Apollos, we're nothing but ministers. Now, the word minister here is the word that often in the New Testament is translated as deacon. This is the word deacon. Now, in church polity, in those sections of the New Testament that are dealing with matters of polity and church government and church rule, the term deacon becomes a very special and technical term that describes that church office. We have the bishops and the elders, and we have the deacons, those officials, those officers of the church that have been ordained by Christ for the administration of the visible church. So the term deacon, I'm saying, does become in the Scripture a technical term to describe that office. But it is not always used in the New Testament in that technical sense, in that official sense, designating the office of the deacon. Here Paul, who we know was an apostle, nonetheless in this context identifies himself as the deacon. And the term here is to be understood as stressing the servitude and the exercise of what the deacon was. The term deacon, the Greek term here deacon, simply means a servant. He was a minister, that is, one who served, one who engaged in menial tasks, one who engaged in menial labors in a non-theological setting. The deacon was the one that was a servant, a waiter of tables and so forth, one who would be the butler, if you will, but one that was given to mundane tasks. And it was not in the Greek world, in the Roman society, an exalted position. And here Paul uses that term now to designate what he is and what Apollos was in the exercise of the ministry that God had given. Hey, we are just waiters of tables. We are just servants. We are menial laborers. God tells us what to do, and we do it. It is foolish, therefore, to look to us and to give us an exalted position and to honor us to the extent that you do despot to the gospel. Certainly the minister is one that deserves honor, and the Scripture deals with that issue elsewhere, but not in the sense that has been going on here in the Corinthian church. We're just servants. We are laborers together. We are the ministers, the deacons, the servants by whom ye believed. We are the channels. We were the instruments that spoke to you the gospel. And it's through our ministry, through our serving, that you have come to realize the gospel, that you've heard the gospel, and it's through us that you've believed. But we are not the objects of your faith. We are not to be the objects of your trust. And the preposition by that is translated here, by, is a word that demonstrates agency and means and instrumentality. And it's very clear here that Paul is not identifying either himself or Apollos as the object of their faith. If you people look to us and put your confidence in us, you're missing what we've been preaching. We preach, and it is simply through our preaching, through the vehicle, through the instrumentality of our ministry, that you've come to hear and you've come to believe the gospel. But we're just the instruments. We're just the channels through which God was working. And it's a foolish thing, therefore, and it's an unwise thing, an ungodly thing, therefore, to so look to us as the instruments that God uses and honor us above the Lord and the gospel Himself. We are just these humble, menial laborers, if you will. And again, I'm using the imagery that the apostle is using here to describe what the Lord has been doing through them. And we are co-workers. This is clear from the text as well, that Paul viewed himself and Apollos as being co-workers. They were not competitors in the ministry. They were not seeing how many they could lead to the Lord and then compare that with the other guy. They were not competitors. It was not for them to keep the results and make the results and start living for the results. They were co-laborers. They were working in the same vineyard, using the imagery here, working in the same vineyard. And they had their jobs to do. They were different. As we're going to see Paul in verse 6, describing different aspects of their ministry. I have planted and Apollos watered. But he watered what I planted. Had he not watered what I planted, then there would have not been the growth that was necessary. We're working together. You've made us competitors. You've put us in different positions, and you've got followers of me and followers of Apollos, and you're going in different directions. That's not how we see ourselves. The ministers of the gospel are co-workers. They're working in the same farm, in the same vineyard, for the same purpose, not competing one with the other. And unfortunately, we don't have to look far in the day in which we live to see ministers who don't realize what Paul and Apollos realized. You have churches that are competing one with the other, and it becomes anything but a realization that we're working together. Oh, you may be Baptist and I Presbyterian, but hey, it's the same vineyard. This is God's farm. This is God's farm. We're not competing one with the other. If the God chooses to bless your ministry, well, Lord, bless that. And if the Lord chooses to bless mine, that's wonderful. It's God that gives the increase. Do you see that? It's God that gives. This is the results of the ministry are in the hands of God. There are some that are given to plant. There are some that are given to water. And the verbs that are used there indicate that what man does, what Paul did, was coming to an end. What Apollos did was coming to an end. But on the other hand, God is the one that is constantly giving the increase. There's a significant change in the form of the verbs in that verse between what man does and what God is doing. Man does what he does in fulfillment of the command of God. We're told to preach, we preach. We're told to evangelize, we evangelize. We do what we do. We spread the gospel. We disseminate the gospel. And the Lord gives to His church those that are teachers and preachers and evangelists. And the whole work is being done. Some are planting and some are watering. Some are encouraging the growth. But the bottom line is that regardless of what man does, it is God that gives the increase. Paul was not taking credit for anybody's conversion. Apollos could not take credit for anybody's conversion. We are simply the instruments. God was using us to plant. And God was using us to water. But it is God that is constantly giving the increase. It's the work of God. This whole business of the ministry and what we seek to do in the ministry is the work of God. And God chooses those that are weak. God chooses those that are ignorant, those things that are nothing, to bring to naught the things that are. He's already established that, hasn't He, back in chapter 1. He chooses the weak things, and He works through those weak things so that no man can boast and so no man can glory. But all the glory belongs to the Lord, who is the farmer. This is the Lord's vineyard. You, speaking here now of the people, are God's husbandry. You're God's farm. You are the property and the possession of God. And we are just working together. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We're doing the same work. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. God will judge us by our faithfulness to that which He's called us to do. The results of the ministry are never in the hand of the minister. That is imperative to realize. The results of the ministry are never in the hands or in the power of the minister. You go back to some of the calls that God gave the Old Testament prophets, and that becomes explicitly clear. He told Jeremiah that he was to plant and to pluck up, to tear down and to build. He was to do what God told him to do, but the results of that was going to be in God's hands. Same thing to Ezekiel. Same thing to Isaiah. How long should I preach? Till they believe? No, you just keep preaching until there's nobody left to hear you preach. But the results are going to be, if they hear, fine. If they don't hear, fine. All the minister can do is proclaim the word. How the people respond and how the people receive that word is completely the work of God. Now, if ministers realize that, number one, it will keep them from being arrogant if somebody responds to what they say. And there are so many that when they preach a word and somebody responds, "Ooh, I must have been really good on that one. And the Lord really needed me on that one. You see how I was able to convince people, my eloquence and my logic was impeccable, and look at." And they take credit for the responses. If you think it's your doing when responses come, that would tend to breed arrogance. If you think it's your fault when people don't respond, that'll put you in the pits of despair. That'll put you in despondency. All the minister can do is simply be faithful in proclaiming that which God tells him to proclaim. The results. If they hear, they hear. Whether they hear, what does he tell? This is Ezekiel, isn't it? Chapter 2. Whether they hear or whether they forbear from hearing, they will know that a prophet was in their midst. Yeah, that's all that comes. Whether they listen to you or reject you, that is not for you to worry about. You preach. You be faithful. Every man, every minister, and the context here is for the minister primarily, is going to be held responsible and accountable for the faithfulness in which he conducts his own labor. Now see the minister that way. The minister is a farmer. He's a laborer that God has hired, if you will, that God has chosen to stick out in the field and to plant and to water. But any success comes as God gives the increase. It's foolish, therefore. It's unwise, therefore, Paul says, to be looking to me or to Peter or to Apollos. Look to God. This is His work. All right, the second imagery, the second description of what the minister is, in verses 10 through 23. This basically takes in the rest of the chapter. But we have the minister now viewed as the master builder, the architect, the builder. And we'll take a look at the building. Let's read some of this together. It picks up really at the last thought of verse number 9. And, yes, sir. Hey, I didn't see you there. Good to see you. Right. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I think probably in the context, that which the Lord is giving to every man is that believing. God is giving faith. God is giving that belief to every man. And that emphasizes again that it's the work of God. The ministers, we are the vehicles again. The minister is the vehicle. It is God who gives the belief, and it's God that generates that faith. I don't think so. But I've been wrong before. I have. But I think in this context, the whole emphasis, as I see it here, is to emphasize that the results, the believing, the building of the work, all of this is God's doing. And man is nothing except just the vehicle, the instrument that God uses, the tool that God uses. But the result of it is the work of God. Makes sense in the context. That's true. That's true. It's the Lord that gives that gift. Faith, repentance, the gift of Almighty God. That's right. Okay? Any other questions? That's good. All right, beginning at verse 9 then, God's building, ye are God's building, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So is by fire. Let's stop there, because I have to turn the page, and I'll wait on that before I finish. Okay? There's enough here that I can talk about without turning my page first. That's getting lazy, isn't it? I tell you, that's lazy. All right, now look at the imagery here, the builder. Paul identifies himself in verses 10 and following as the master builder. We get our English word architect. All right, the English word architect comes exactly from the root that is translated here as master builder. He is a wise master builder, a wise architect. Remember how we have defined the word wise and wisdom very often in the Scripture. It's the idea of skill, of ability. Paul says, using this imagery now, I have been a skillful architect. I've been a wise, skillful, I have the ability. That's the idea here in this area of building. Now, what is it that he has built upon? I've laid the foundation. I've laid the foundation. Paul here looking at his missionary work principally in Corinth. He was the layer of the foundation. The first one to preach the gospel to this community. Paul put down the foundation. Others have come in. Here comes Apollos, and he ministers, and he builds upon that which I have established as the foundation. But be careful, he says, whoever else becomes a builder, not to build upon any other foundation than the foundation that is laid. Now, what is the foundation? He tells us specifically in verse 11. For other foundation no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the only foundation. He is the only thing, the only person upon which the church, upon which belief and faith can be founded. This imagery of Christ as the foundation is used elsewhere in the New Testament. You go back to Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. You go back even to Matthew chapter 7 and the illustration that Christ gives there about the wise man that builds his house upon the rock. And the whole implication there is that Christ and His gospel is the rock. Then Peter's confession, upon this rock I will build my church. In Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 also uses this imagery of Christ as the foundation. All faith, all saving faith is built upon the foundation rock, bedrock of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what gives sensibility and what gives efficacy to saving faith. We've talked about this before. It is not the act of believing only that gives salvation or ends in salvation or leads to salvation or is salvation. It is the object of faith that saves. And as the object of this faith, the object of this trust is the foundation stone, Christ Jesus. Then those that trust, what does Isaiah say? Yes, it's Isaiah, isn't it? 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a stone for testing, a sure foundation stone. And those that believe, those that trust will what? Will never make haste. The idea there, they'll not be frustrated. They'll not come to disappointment. There's the sure foundation. There's the sure foundation, the Lord Jesus. Now that again is what Paul is emphasizing here. No matter who it is, that's the minister, that's the builder. He is building upon the same foundation. And be careful, and he warns then every minister to build properly, to make sure that the superstructure that is built is the good materials. Now, this is a passage then that is often abused, I dare say, and I hope I can correct some of the abuse and misinterpretations that have often been associated with this passage. Look at verses 12 and following. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. Now, we look at the materials that are being contrasted there, that are listed in verse 12. You have those materials that are characterized by value, by permanency, and those that seemingly are of lesser value, those that are of lesser permanency. Now make sure then, however we build, whatever the material is, that we're building upon the foundation. Now if we follow the imagery here, it seems to me that if the foundation of this building is a person, if the foundation of this building is a person, and there's no doubt about that, right? The text makes that explicitly clear. The foundation is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if the foundation upon which we are building this superstructure is a person, it follows that the superstructure itself is going to be what? You with me? People. People, right? People. My axiom, right, is always interpret in context, right? Let the context tell us what this thing is about. Let's not extract it, make it say something that it doesn't say. The superstructure here, I think, has to be understood as people as well. So now, Paul, again, this is a passage that has application far and wide, yes, but is specifically referring to the ministry. Be careful, and he's giving here the word of warning to the minister. You build upon this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now be careful what kind of people you are going to be building upon this superstructure. What kind of people are you ministering to? What kind of people are you building up upon this foundation? What kind of people? How does your life as a minister affect and influence and train and build up and edify and whatever else the life of those that you are ministering to? You're trying to build them up upon this foundation. Now, what kind of people are you building up? Now, you can interpret it how you will, but that's how I take it, and I think the context is leading in that direction. Now, continuing in this imagery, as every building must meet certain standards, so this building is going to be inspected. There's an inspection that will take place in regard to this building, verses 13 and following. Just as a building has to meet certain codes, so the spiritual work of every minister is going to be evaluated. And he uses here a metaphor of testing the permanence of the building materials. Every man's work shall be manifest. Now, we've talked about this word manifest before, maybe. The word manifest has the idea of being completely revealed, something that is being completely opened up for investigation, for examination. Nothing is being hidden. It is a complete revelation of that which it is we're talking about, whatever it is. The work will be completely opened, laid open for all to see. So every man's work is going to be opened up for investigation. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, using this imagery here, fire becomes the vehicle of testing. Now, you'll notice, please, the fire is not in this context used for punishment, is it? This is not a fire of annihilation. It is not a fire of punishment that is here in view. It is not even a fire that is designed to refine. Sometimes the Scripture uses the imagery of fire as a refining process. He'll put us through the fire, and that fire becomes a means of refining us and purifying. But that's not the implication here. That's not what we're told here. This is not a fire to purify. This is a fire that the text makes very clear for us, is a fire that is designed to reveal. It is the fire is going to be that which puts light to what we're looking at. Now, be careful, please. We have a figure of speech here. We've got an imagery. We've got a topic, we've got an image, and we have to find the point of similarity. We must be careful, and here is where many interpreters go again off the wall. Whenever there is figurative language, imagery being used, there is a tendency to try to find and press all of the details. What does fire do? Will fire destroy? Okay, we're going to... No. Let the context. The fire tells us the one thing that the fire is going to do here. The fire is used not to destroy the wood, hay, and stubble. The fire is used in this context not to... The fire is used simply to reveal. Isn't that what it says? It shall be revealed by fire. By fire. And the fire then shall reveal every man's work of what sort it is. Now, in this evaluation, and we don't want to take the imagery too far, we don't want to press all the details, no. We just take the main point of similarity. Now, this passage is not dealing then with the matter of our salvation. It's not dealing with the issue of salvation. That's clear. This is referring to ministers. What kind of superstructure are you building? What kind of a superstructure are you building? Let's have the fire to burn upon this now to see the nature of this superstructure. Issue of not salvation. I've heard people... In fact, when I was coming down, I drove home here from Michigan last week, and I had the car radio on, and I got this preacher on there who was preaching on this passage indeed, and I said, well, great, I'm going to do this in Sunday school. What can I learn here? And I just heard the old line, you know, that here, you know, we're going to go to the day of the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our works are going to be set afire,
and all of this is going to be burnt. And some of you are going to be saved. Oh yes, you can't lose your salvation. But you're going to be saved, as it were, by the skin of your teeth. By the skin of your teeth. You heard that interpretation of this passage? Yeah. You're going to be saved by the skin of your teeth. Now, my time is almost gone here, but let me tell you this. There is not going to be anybody in heaven that is there by the skin of their teeth. Okay? There's not a soul in heaven. Not a soul in heaven that is there just slipping in by the proverbial skin of the teeth. No, no, no. Everybody in heaven is there complete because they are there on the merits of Christ, and Christ did not just slip in. Perfect obedience of Christ. And every soul in heaven is there because he is in Christ. And because the benefits of the work of Christ has been applied to him. And God will not look at us and say, come. You see, because you're in Christ. And everybody in heaven there gets a full welcome. And there's nobody that just gets in before the gate closes. That is utterly and totally contrary to the Word of God. And where do we get off saying that? I've heard that since I was a kid. Some of you are going to be saved and you can't lose, but you're going to get there by the skin of your teeth. It's a wonderful day when I realize that I get to heaven because of the merits of Jesus Christ. See? Wonderful day. Now, if we had to get to heaven by our works, I tell you, we would be shut out. You know, there'd be no skin left on any part of our bodies, let alone our teeth. I never understood that imagery, but that's what they say. Yeah. Charlie.
Could I want to do what you just said that I'm supposed to do, but could the fire in this case have something to do with just the eye of God, in other words, there's a revelation by the eyes of the flame of fire?
I think.
You know, just God's gate, that's what we've done.
That's right. I think so. The whole context here tells me is that this is a revealing fire, not a destroying fire. Yeah, I think so. Tim? Well, that's a whole different story. You know, I think in this context, that's a whole different story. And the Scripture deals with those that preach a gospel that is not a gospel. And Paul does not recognize those as in this category at all. You remember what he says to those in Galatians chapter 1. If any man preach a gospel other than what I'm preaching, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Yeah, I think we're excluding the false ministers in this context, right? That are preaching false gospels. I think so. I think so. Type of people. Well, you know, I think that the implication is, and we'll talk about the judgment seat of Christ. You come back and. When we'll get to 2 Corinthians 5, who knows? I've got my interpretation of that too, which is biblical. It really is. Let me back up here. Now every man, I'm not removing here the idea of individual responsibility. All right? Every man, the people that we build up, the people that I minister, that Mr. Kearns ministers to, that every minister ministers to, they are responsible and accountable to God themselves. But that's not the context here. All right, that's not the context. Here is an evaluation. How are we seeking? Are we going to be satisfied as a minister to build up people that are not what they ought to be? It's the desire. It should be the desire and the impetus in every Christian ministry to build people up as the gold and the silver. Now, how have we done? Okay, how have we done? So I think this passage, as far as the primary application, is to ministers. I think so. Yes. Okay. And when we come to look at that judgment seat of Christ, and if that's the day, and I don't know, very well maybe, whenever that is, I think there's a big. You know, a lot of popular misconceptions of what that day is as well. I don't believe for a moment in what I call the movie screen approach, the day of to the judgment seat of Christ. That's the way I heard it when I was a kid, you know. You're going to be judged in all of your good deeds and all of your every deed, every thought is going to be there for all the world to see. And you know what my response was as a kid?
My response was, man, I don't want my mom to know that. You know, I don't want my mom to know that. I don't want my dad to know that. And I was more concerned about what my parents were thinking than what my Christ was thinking. You see, and I think if we put that all in context, that judgment seat of Christ, whatever and whenever it is something between me and Christ, and you're not going to know a thing about what goes on between the two of us. Yeah?
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. That's right. There's no judgment in heaven. That's right. That's good. That's good. Well, my time is gone. There you go. So, interesting passage. We'll talk some more about that next week, Lord willing. All right, let's close in prayer. Charlie, would you close for us today, please?